We're going to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his teaching. I'm going to open with some statements before we actually go to our text. So let us go before the Lord and ask for his blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to bless your name and thank you for revealing your Son to us, the way of truth, of life, and salvation. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who continues to give testimony of the truth of Christ, who continues to strengthen us in the hope of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you help us with understanding. May you open the scriptures to us, and may you open our hearts that they may receive the truth. Lord, we seek your salvation. We seek the hope that is in Christ. We seek the life of Christ. We seek to see Christ. It is coming. Lord, may we be blessed with him. And we thank you, Lord, for your blessing in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I meant to read this earlier on, but I ended up having a lot of things competing in my mind. I want us to go to Isaiah 45. This is more as an exhortation, and I thought it is a very appropriate exhortation for us who are seeking to know the truth of Christ. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 11 to 25. The Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, and will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." You can underline that. Do you see of whom is being spoken of? The one who will build the city and will let the exiles of God free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. Those are the Gentiles. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains, chains of sin, death, condemnation, and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there's none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. The manufacturers of idols are they who preach a false gospel. That's what is being said. The people who don't believe the truth of Christ are the manufacturers of idols. And God says they'll go away in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Our salvation is an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. That's the hope of the gospel. Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there's none else. I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other." God is really serious about this. He wants you to know that there's no other. I'm like, okay, that's repetition. Well, if I repeat things, I did not start it. It is God who began with it. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow every tongue will swear allegiance. And that is Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Amen. I thought that was wonderful. That would be a message for some time. Yeah, well, that's a blessing. I really love the testimony that the Lord has given there. But we are going to be working our teaching. Today is Communion Sunday. We are going to be in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, chapter 9. And before we read our text, I just wanted to make some comments about the issue of salvation. Don't assume to know Christ. Don't assume salvation just because you have been around church. Don't do that. You have to know Christ. You have to learn the things of Christ. You have to receive the things of Christ. Don't just go into a congregation to hug people and to be hugged. Okay? We are talking about eternal matters. So it is important that we redeem the time and begin to learn the truth of Christ. And I want you to know, I'm a preacher. I talk to a lot of people. I know quite a number of things. Just because people are saying they're a church and they're opening the Bible does not mean that they're telling you the truth of Christ. You have to understand that. It doesn't matter if they have a big congregation. You don't ever judge the truth of God by how big the congregation is. Judge them by the understanding of truth. And this is why I am recommending for everybody to go listen to the message titled, Why Shall a Man Give? It's very, very important. And it's going to connect in many, many ways with the message that we have today from Job chapter 9. And I was just blown away when I was working the message to say, wow, I could have easily preached the same message from the book of Job. So this is a serious exhortation. Let us come out of the places of false worship. Just using the name of Jesus does not mean that someone knows what they're talking about. Okay? Don't ever fall for that. The gospel is a very specific message. We have to believe that message. And we have been given the Holy Spirit to receive that message as the only truth. So if anyone is not telling the truth of Christ, you're wasting your time. Don't go to those places anymore. Okay? So with that exhortation, this is continuing from my teaching in England. I always was talking about that. Let's go to Job chapter 9, and we are going to work our understanding through that whole chapter. Job chapter 9. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boughs, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say, I'll forget my complaint, I'll leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. And that's the word of the Lord. And the title of our message, we only have one title today. How can a man be just before God? How can a man be just before God? We have to understand that question. Otherwise, all worship is foolishness. If we don't understand this question, all our church activity is useless. We have to continue saying the same things over and over and over and over, because that's the pattern of God. God continues to repeat things over and over and over. Especially when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we are to understand that the Old Testament scriptures were given to testify of Christ and the gospel. We have to understand that. God is he who wrote the script of the Old Testament, the script of the New Testament, to dramatize the story of his son, which is the story of our salvation. We have to know that. So when you read the Old Testament scriptures and you have all these stories that you don't quite like how God is doing things, no, don't worry about the characters. They are only performing what God wrote for them to perform. So if we have to read these stories for any value, we have to produce the gospel testimony from them. We have to find the gospel in them. Otherwise, we shall be stumbling when we read them. There are a lot of very crafty men who can write a lot of very charming messages from the Old Testament. They are very good at application sermons from Old Testament scriptures. But if a preacher of the gospel cannot bring Christ and the gospel from an Old Testament text, and they are supposed to be preaching, then Christ is not working in them. You have to produce Christ. These are not morality stories, okay? So, for example, many always treat Job or see Job as someone who was very arrogant, who professed to be a righteous man, because they only see Job in Job. They don't see Christ in Job. That's why they see the arrogance. To many, Job is just a boastful man who declares his innocence and righteousness before God. But what is missed by people is that it is God who gave Job the testimony of righteousness. It is God who did that. And he gave the testimony of righteousness in heaven and then on earth. God says Job is a righteous man. This is what God said. If you still remember, Job 1 verse 8, the Lord says to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Job has such testimony from the mouth of God. Why? Because God was preaching about Christ in the person and character of Job. But many, when they read the book of Job, they only find how evil the devil is. But they miss the salvation story, but also they miss the point that it is God who actually caused trouble for Job, not the devil. It's God who did it. The devil was only an arm that God used, because that's what he was created to do. The devil is an instrument that was created for our salvation story to come out as is. Because sin came by way of the devil coming into the Garden of Eden and lying to Adam and Eve to eat from the tree that had been forbidden of them. So the devil is very instrumental also in our salvation story, because without the fall, Christ does not come. And if Christ does not come, you don't have righteousness and life, because righteousness and life could only be given in Christ Jesus. So when we fell upwards into Christ, we did not fall down. Understand that? So a lot of places, they waste a lot of time and they're talking like sin is something that happened in God's creation when God was taking a nap. No, God was not taking a nap. He doesn't even have a hammock to sleep in. He does not sleep. Everything is happening because that's what he determined to do for the glory of Christ in our salvation. Okay? So it is important then for us to understand the gospel as has been revealed to us in the New Testament. And when we go to the Old Testament, we can see Christ in the types and shadows. And this takes time for you to begin to find the pillars. And once the Lord begins to show you, it will begin to add understanding one after the other. When we get done with the book of Job, we're going to go into the book of Ruth. And you're going to find wonderful, wonderful gospel testimony from that too. And you keep adding all that testimony and the whole book begins to sound different. Okay. And so we see the humiliation of Job from his former glory. You have to see that in the story of Job. Job is a man of great honor. He is a man with such riches. So he is humiliated from his glory. He has to go through humiliation. Humiliation through suffering. Don't miss that point. Job is not just humiliated, but it's humiliation through suffering. Suffering because God had given a wonderful testimony about Job. To say, oh, Job was a righteous man and there was none like him in all the land of the East. And so sometimes when things happen, don't always think that things are happening because of something bad. It may actually be because of something good. Okay. So there was none as rich as Job was, but Job got in trouble, not because God hated him. No, the devil had nothing on Job. He could not do anything to Job. He had already come and tried to touch the things of Job, but he discovered that God had put a hedge of protection over all things that were connected to Job. Okay? So the problem that Job had was that God had a very high view of him. And God knew that he would cause Job to pass the test of the trials that he was going to bring. So God will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to, right? He says with every temptation, he will provide or give you a way of escape. And so God sought to test and prove to all the denizens of heaven that Job was a righteous man. And so Christ came because he had such a high testimony that he pleased God. And God was to prove to all the denizens of heaven and earth that Christ was a righteous man. And so the devil was dispatched by God to come and cause harm to Job. And as we mentioned in the previous teaching, it is God who expanded the boundaries so that the devil would be able to lay his hands on some of Job's things. Job had a hedge around him. Job never asked for a hedge around him. Job did not know that God had put a hedge around him. So God is not consulting with anyone as far as what he has to do to anyone. Whatever he had going through, that's exactly what God has been pleased to do. And he knows you won't be destroyed because there's nothing that comes to you before it has passed through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. He knows exactly. So God is he alone, who draws boundaries on everything, on what happens to anyone and by who. The shooter in Vegas had his boundaries expanded. And yet, we are told that he was such a nice man who did not have any criminal record. All the way for 64 years, He was a good boy. But no, he was not a righteous man. What he had not done up to this point was not because he was righteous, but because the boundaries had not been expanded for him. I need you to understand that. So if we are in safe boundaries, let us thank God and party in those boundaries, because God is keeping us safe in those boundaries. You and I did not create the boundaries that we are in, and you do not maintain your own boundaries. God can easily change your boundaries, and your testimony will change overnight. You don't really have to do anything extraordinary, but things can just change like that, for better or for worse. But thank God, he has given us the true testimony of Christ. But it was when Job's children, who were partying in the oldest brother's house, were killed, that Job arose and tore his robe. Remember what happened? We are working some background so that we can get to our story and answer the question. In Job 1, verse 20 to 22, we hear this after Job's children had died. And this was the fourth calamity to come to Job. The text says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Job's children were killed in their oldest brother's house, because this is where Christ's children, who died in their oldest brother's house, were in Adam's house. The oldest, this very purposeful teaching by the Holy Spirit. Job's children died when they were in their oldest brother's house. And so we all died in Adam. Adam is our oldest brother. Okay? And when Job heard that they had been struck and died, is when Christ said that his children had died in the loins of Adam, and so he arose and tore his garments. Christ only arises and comes for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And the tearing of Job's garments was Christ tearing himself in humiliation and coming down to earth, becoming a man that he may recover his children. And so Job undergoes humiliation, not only in the death of his children, but also in his person. He was afflicted in his flesh, suffering with much shame. And so that was preparing Job for what? It was preparing for Job to be the perfect high priest who would come later in Job 42 and make the offering, the perfect offering. And when we do the next teaching, we're going to find out that in Job 42, God commands Job after the suffering to make an offering of 7 bulls and 7 rams. And that's 7, that's perfect. That's a perfect sacrifice, a type of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross. And only on that basis does God then recover all things to Job. On that basis. So we're going to see that coming out in the next teaching. But hear this from Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The children of Job could not be recovered permanently to Job without Job having gone through sufferings. I need you to understand that point. The children of Job could not be recovered back to him without Job having gone through sufferings. And so Christ had to be made perfect through suffering, that he may bring many sons to glory, being the captain of our salvation, the captain of the seas, the waters of judgment. You see that? Because a captain is not over land, he is the captain over the seas, going and taking people through the waters of judgment. You're going to find this in the book of Hebrews, where Christ is said to be the forerunner. The forerunner is the one. He is the one when they're on the ship. He's the one who gets out of the ship first and gets to the shore. And he is the one that goes and secures the ship to say, everyone else who is in the ship. If he drowns, then bad news. Bad news for you. But if he makes it to the shore, then it means it's guaranteed that everyone who is on the ship is going to make it through. So we see Christ here also as the captain of our salvation. So God's intention with Job's children was not to kill them for the sake of killing them. He had them killed because he intended to exalt Job's righteousness in their recovery. And so sin did not come to us because God desired to kill us. God desired to exalt Christ's righteousness in our recovery. Do you understand that? You have to understand this. So Job's children were only resurrected after Job had been perfected as a high priest by suffering. And he had to come and make an offering for his friends. And see also that the number of children that Job had before and after were the same. They were the same number of children. The number of children that Job had did not increase. He had the same wife and he still had the same number of friends. So the gospel is not a program to call anybody who wants to do something with Jesus. The gospel is only for the recovery of those who belonged to Christ, who were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. The number that belonged to Christ is already written down. And we know them because they believe the truth of the gospel. That's the only way we can tell. So Christ was given a particular number of people by the Father. He wrote down their names before the foundation of the world. And in time, he calls them to himself by the preaching of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit in them. That is the only way we're going to tell that someone belongs to Christ. So we have Job's children as representing the elect who are recovered by sacrifice in Job 42. And also Job's friends were preaching another dimension of the gospel. But you see, when you are reading the Old Testament, there's not one particular testimony that can fully describe Christ and his relationship to the church. Why? Because Christ is all, and all these pictures are insufficient. They are just shadows. They are just types and shadows of Christ. And so in the story of Job, we have God coming and giving testimony of the relationship that Job has with one kind of person, but God comes and teaches it in three different ways. We have Mrs. Job. Ms. Job is representing the church. We have Job's friends. Job's friends are representing us because we are Christ's friends. And who else do we have? We have Job's children. And we are the children of God who have been recovered by Christ. So everyone is revolving around Job. Ms. Job, Mrs. Job is connected to Job. Job's friends are connected to Job. And who else? The children. They're all connected to, because they are preaching a different dimension of the relationship that Christ has with his own church. Do you get that? Okay. But Job began to give testimony of Christ saying this: "For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." Job feared that his children would sin and curse God, and God would kill them. And so Christ always knew that his children were going to sin and curse God, and they would die. And that he had to come and be forsaken of God because of them. The children of Job loved partying. They loved to party. And Mrs. Job loved to look good. I'm sure she had to be looking good. I mean, she, after all, had the richest man. So she is sitting on her porch and she is flabbergasted by the whole thing. She's thinking to herself, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity, Job? Why don't you just curse God and die? You curse God." Mrs. Job comes with the testimony that her husband was righteous, saying, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Use it for something good. You curse God and die, but I will not do it. I'm not going to curse God. I'm going to have you curse God. Because if I do that, I'll get killed. So the church always comes with the testimony that Christ was righteous in all his ways and that he was cursed and he died to remove the curse from us that we should live. Mrs. Job says, I'm just here to suggest to you, Job, how you're going to get this thing to work. You curse God and you die because you are the only righteous man who can receive the curse of God on yourself. Do you understand that? You are the only righteous man who can receive the curse of God. So Christ is he who was cursed. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Christ is he who received the curse on our behalf that the curse may be removed from us. Hear this in Matthew 27, 24 to 26. Matthew 27, 24 to 26. The Jews and the number of them are with Pilate, and Jesus is on trial. This is just before they put him on the cross. And Matthew records and says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The Jews are mad at Jesus. They're angry at Jesus. But Pilate declares the innocence of Christ, the integrity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And he says, I wash off my hands. Like Mrs. Job, he pronounces the integrity of Christ. But the people say what? Let his blood be on us and on our children. They are seething in anger and they want the blood of Christ on them and their children. To say, if God has to avenge Christ's death, they will take the curse of Christ on them. Bring it on, they say. And if they are not there anymore, their children will be willing to take it on their behalf. This is how much they hate Christ. Let his blood be upon us. But that is what they thought they were saying. But God was saying something different through their mouth. God was preaching the gospel through them. It is not them who were speaking. Rather, God was prophesying through them to say their only hope was the blood of Christ on them and their children. Let his blood be upon us and our children. You see, when you have the blood of Christ on you and your children, that's salvation. That's salvation. They desperately needed to be covered by the righteousness of the blood of Christ. And so God comes and he preaches the gospel through their anger. And so Mrs. Job brings the same testimony and says, do you still maintain your integrity? You curse God and die for me. Curse God and die for your children. Curse God and die for your friends. That we may all live. See that if Christ is crucified, someone has to be set free. Christ did not just die to die. Christ did not die to wait for you to come and make it happen for him. If he dies, even the worst of criminals like Barabbas are set free. Barabbas was a criminal. He was a murderer. Barabbas was worthy of death. He was causing all kinds of problems, killing people. And yet, he was set free. Jesus did not even talk to Barabbas. He did not even ask Barabbas' opinion to see if he wanted to be set free. Jesus just shows up like he doesn't know anything. Barabbas is the chief of sinners. Barabbas is on death row. He is supposed to hang. Barabbas is the one who's supposed to die. Jesus shows up. He says nothing to Barabbas. Barabbas gets free. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's exactly how salvation works. You were not even looking for Jesus, but he came and stepped up and you were set free. And you just found out that you were free. And this happened 2,000 years ago. That's amazing. So a lot of people will come and say, well, but I don't think Barabbas was saved because he did not walk the aisle. he did not invite Jesus. He was not baptized. He did not give the tenth. He did not. If Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who actually comes on the day that you are supposed to be sentenced to death, and he stands for you, what better testimony of salvation can you get than that? That's the message of grace. But here, this. Job comes, and he begins to bemoan his birth. He is a man of sorrows. He is cursing the day that he was born. He is saying, I wish I had died in my mother's womb. Job is a man that is despised. He is a man of sorrows, a man who is rejected by men. Hear this of Christ in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah says of Christ, Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We hid our faces from him. But Job's friends were not very happy with this testimony. So they sought to accuse him, to say, all things have come upon you because of something wrong that you and your children did. There has to be something. You see, we always want to find an explanation to say, this could not have happened to someone unless they did something wrong. The disciples of the Lord thought the same in John chapter 9 when they met the man who was born blind. They come to him and they say, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? There has to be someone who did something wrong in their family for him to be born blind. So if something happened, if he sinned, he had to have done it in his mother's womb. What did he do? He was kicking his mother. He cast his mother from the womb. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, none of the above. The issue is not sin. The issue is the glory of God. So things happen in many situations that don't have anything to do with anything that we did wrong, but that God is working his glory in the situation. You're not going to see God's power if there's no weakness. So God will produce a weakness, you produce a sickness, you produce a trying situation that he may be glorified in the recovery of the situation. So Eliphaz the Temanite, I was almost going to say Eliphaz the Temite. Eliphaz the Temanite comes in Job 4, verse 7 and 8 and says, remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. That's true, but it doesn't apply in this situation. They are carrying on the testimony, like I just said, that Job had to have done something wrong. But Job tried to vindicate his own righteousness before them by saying this. And that would take us to our text, Job 9, verse 2. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Job says the issue is much greater than that. Man has a serious problem. How can a man be right before God? That's the issue. And Eliphaz, in his second speech to Job, said this in Job 15, verse 14. Eliphaz says, what is man that he should be pure, or one born of a woman that he should be righteous? I have to repeat that. What is man that he should be pure, or one born of woman that he should be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, that's the angels. These are the holy angels. God says, he does not put trust in them. If even the heavens are not pure in his eyes. There's nothing that God has created that is pure to the same level of purity as he is. Otherwise, if they were as pure as he is, then they also have to receive the same worship. If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man, who is abominable and corrupt, who drinks iniquity like water. And Bildad, one of Job's friends, comes in his third speech in Job 25. Go to Job 25, verse 4 to 6. They come with the same question. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure as far as he is concerned, how much less a mortal man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? On this particular subject, Job and his friends agree that man is abominable and corrupt and impure, and that they have a singular problem. Men have only one problem. You only have one single problem. How to be righteous before God. And all who are born of a woman should have the same testimony. We should be agreed on this one. How shall I, a sinner, be right before God? How shall I meet with my Maker in peace? Do you see that the level of the conversation has been removed from everything that we deal with on a day-to-day basis? This is not about your employment prospects. This is not about having a house or not having a house, this car or not having this car. No, this has nothing to do with that. This is about your meeting with your Maker. This is where the conversation has been elevated to. And as Christians, if we remove this understanding of the gospel, we end up with all the foolishness that we find in the church, because we've moved and veered away from the issue of the gospel. How shall I, a sinner, meet with my Maker in peace? The majority of the world does not know this question. It is all about rest in peace and rest in peace. But whose peace are they resting in? Where did they get the peace from? And what kind of peace are you telling them to rest in? It is all false hope and comfort to them and ourselves. If we do not know God's way of peace, there's no peace, because there's only one way of peace. And unfortunately, many churches have stopped asking this question. And if this question is not asked and answered God's way, then Christ only becomes an enabler of self-salvation, if at all. And that, my friends, is a question of the gospel. It is the question of the gospel. The question of peace with God and everlasting life. That's what we are here to do. It is the question that was asked by the lawyer to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? When you meet with Jesus, that is the best question that you can ask, because he's the right person to ask that question. There's no one who can answer that question for you better than Jesus, because he alone has been appointed to answer that question for you. How can a man be righteous before God? If we do not answer the question the Job way, our religion, our faith, and our hope are in vain. You see, Job answered that question. It's there in the text in Job 9. We're going to see it. And it's glorious. Jesus answered the question for the lawyer by the story of the Good Samaritan. And Apostle Paul asked the same question. And he said in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me? You see, this is the understanding of the gospel. You need to be delivered from this body of death because of sin, death, and condemnation. And Paul says, thank God for Jesus Christ. For Paul, it seemed like after laboring for 23 verses, his solution was so simple. He says, thank God for Jesus Christ. And he put a period. And then he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because Paul had found his who. But you see, salvation is a who issue. It's not about what you do. A lot of people are thinking they have to be doing something. They want to keep the law. No, you can't keep the law. The answer of salvation, the answer of peace, the answer of life and righteousness is found in a who. So it's very important that we have the true testimony of Jesus. Because a false Jesus can't save you. A false Jesus can't answer that for you. To say, if a preacher comes and says, well, God wants you to do this, exercise your faith and things will start to work for you and stuff. Oh, that's foolishness. And you are eating that foolishness up. Because we always want to have better things of life. So we always fall for that foolishness. But if you know the truth, as soon as they start talking like that, you know they have nothing for you. Okay? Job comes and says, it is impossible for a mere man to be righteous before God. Why, Job? Verse 3 of Job 9. Job begins to tell us why it is impossible for you and I to come to God and try to negotiate with him. Job says, if one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Job is saying God is unapproachable and he can keep himself like that for eternity. And if he wants not to answer you, he can ignore you for eternity and still be okay. He is sovereign. He is self-sufficient in himself. God is not a fool. God is not looking for friends. Like this one preacher, I once in a while always have to talk about him because I was listening to it myself. Nobody told me about it. When Whitney Houston died, this preacher came and said, heaven will never be the same again. God was waiting for Whitney to come and sing for him in heaven. I'm like, Mr. Preacher, you need help. You need help. That's not true. God is not waiting for anyone to come to heaven that God may be made better by their appearance. All power is in him, and no one can defy him and not be injured by him. There's nothing that resists God. Forget sinners who say they can decide to choose God or to reject him by their own power, and God is helpless to do anything about it. That's not true. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Job. It is popular to say that, but that is not true when you begin to find the testimony that God brings to Job. No one can defy him without harm, Job says. Let's keep moving. Verses 11 to 12. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Not only is God almighty, which means possessing all the power, he also is omniscient, which means he knows all things. He knows all things. And he is invisible. He can pass through even here and no one would perceive his presence. And Job says, if God were to snatch away even as he did his children, who could restrain him? Who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? And that, my friends, is not understood by men. Because men have only a God of love and love alone. But that is not what we find about the God of Job. Job has an absolutely sovereign God, and he does not apologize for his absolute sovereignty. Job says things as they are. Job says, who does not know that God has done this? Who doesn't know? Actually, my next message, maybe not next, maybe the last message, that's the title that I'm working on. It's going to be titled, who does not know that God has done this? The professing church world is still speculating about things that happen in the world. They're still speculating about how sin came about. But Job says, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And that's Job 12, verse 9. who among all these does not understand that it is God who has done this? And the scriptures say, in all this, Job did not sin or accuse God with any wrong. So when we say that it is God who ordained all things, including sin, people say, oh, you are now accusing God of being evil and the author of sin. Was it not evil for Job's children to die like they did? Was it not evil for all these things that happened to Job? But Job comes and says, who doesn't know that it's God who did this? To deny that is not to honor God, it is to despise him. We are saying by that, God somehow is failing to take charge of the affairs of his creation. And there are some things that he did not intend to happen that happened anyway because men overpowered him. Okay? And we can't teach that. And remember that at the end, in Job 42, Job's friends got in trouble and God was going to kill them. Why was God going to kill them? Hear the testimony of Job's friends and the testimony of Job from Job chapter 3 all the way to 41. It sounds like Job's friends are right. But God is he who comes and says, you friends of Job are in trouble. I'm going to kill you. Why? God says, because you haven't spoken that which is right about me like my servant Job did. So what did Job say? Job said, I know who did it. It's God who did it. That was the testimony that vindicated Job. Job said, no. I'm not even going to talk about the devil. I'm wasting time. Who doesn't know? It's him. Who doesn't know? And God says, he's righteous. And Job's friends, they are so in trouble. I'm about to kill you right now, but I'm going to have Job make a sacrifice on your behalf that I may not deal with you according to your folly. That's what the text says. So Job does not apologize for God. He doesn't. Anything happens, it's God who did it. And God says, Job is right. So Job does not hold to the thinking that, oh, God is looking to see, and then he allows some things, and then he doesn't allow this to happen, and then he, no. The teaching of the Bible is that God ordains all things that come to pass. He ordains all things that come to pass, which means you're here this morning because he ordained for you to be here this morning. It's not by accident. There were many who also wanted to be here this morning, but they could not make it. And you say, oh, because they got busy or something happened. No, it's God who did it. They could not make it. We woke up this morning. We didn't die last night. Not because we ate something last night. We woke up this morning because he purposed for us to be alive this morning. I'm not lying to you. There are thousands and thousands of people who died between the time when you woke up and the time that you got here. A lot of people. They didn't make it to see this day. So God is he who works all things. If you go and read in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, he worketh all things, don't forget the all things according to the counsel of his own will. Everything is working by his counsel. He does not consult you. He doesn't consult anybody. All things by the counsel of his own will. And in Isaiah, he comes and says, I will accomplish my good pleasure. I will do all my good pleasure. All of it. That's Isaiah 46. I will accomplish all my good pleasure and my purpose will stand because God only has one purpose. God does not have purposes. He only has one purpose. And he says, I will accomplish it. No one can get in the way. God cannot be frustrated. You can never frustrate God. If God wants you, he's going to get you. Okay? You can try to run away. Go into this foolishness and that foolishness, and he'll get you. Okay? He will wear you down. He never gets weary, but he will wear you down because if you belong to Christ, such a high price was paid for you, and he's not going to lose any one of his sheep. Okay? And Job says in Job 23:14, "For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. He performs what is appointed for me." God is he who is performing everything that has been appointed for you. Every day has been appointed. Your situation has been appointed by him. Okay? It's not about you. It's about him. So Job has no time to talk about the devil, like many churches are doing this morning. The devil this, the devil that, the devil this, the devil that. Job knows the first cause of all things. You have to understand this. It's important because you're going to be talking to people and they're going to have objections to your testimony of the gospel and your testimony of God. And they'll say, well, God cannot be the one doing this. Job says, who else then? And Paul comes in Romans 11. No, I'm a little bit ahead. I need to go back to Job 3. It's the same thing, but I wanted the testimony of Job first. Job 9:24. Job says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. Given by who? Exactly right. He covers the faces of his judges, which means he doesn't give them discernment. They have no knowledge. The judges, the politicians, they have no. If it is not he, then who is it? If it is not God, then who is doing this? These people who come and say, we are protecting God. No, God does not need our protection. God is running all the show in his creation. There's no one else who is doing that. And to this testimony, Paul comes and says this in Romans 11:36. And by the way, this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you understand this, then you begin to have understanding. I actually have a full sermon just on this verse. For from him, that is first cause, God is the cause of all things. For from him, all things have their first cause from him. And through him means he empowers everything that happens. Why? And to him are all things, that is to his glory. If you understand that, he is the first cause. If your marriage broke down, he caused it. He empowered for things to happen for his glory. Oh man, I wish you could believe that. Because he's working some things that you have no idea. He's working. Okay? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known? The expected answer is what? No one. So how do you purpose to know the things that are happening in your life when you don't know the mind of the Lord? To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him and through him. And to him are all things. I can't help but say amen. How then can I answer him, knowing all these things? How then can I answer him? Verse 14, Job 9. How then can I answer him and choose my way before him? Yes, how then shall a sinner be able to answer him? How are you going to choose the words that will not offend God? When you open your mouth to speak to him, where are you going to find the words? You are not just going to start running your mouth before God. You not even have a single word to say before him. How then shall you answer him? How then are you going to answer him? For Job says this. This is your problem. Verse 15. For though I were right, even if you were right, for though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. Why am I asking for mercy when I'm right? Even if you're right, you'll not be able to answer him. Even if you were righteous, you could not stand on that righteousness to talk to him. It would not work. And God will always find you guilty even though you're righteous. Do you understand that? And that is the dilemma that all men as sinners find themselves in. But many people are ignorant of this. Many, like I said, think that they are doing the law, and we tell them you can't do the law. Because when you say you're doing the law, you are saying you want to stand on your own righteousness. and say, look at me, God, listen to me. I am righteous.
But Job says,
that is not going to work. You only have one option. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. You can't approach God on other grounds, on any other grounds than mercy. Do you see that? If you're going to speak, you shall only speak to implore for mercy. And that's the problem that we had in Matthew chapter 7 of those who came to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? We cast out demons in your name. They are talking about themselves. They don't know the testimony that Job gave, that when you come to Christ on his judgment seat, you can only implore your judge for mercy. Mercy. Mercy, because that is the only way a man shall be made just before God. A man who asks for mercy is the only just man, because the just shall live by faith. Hear me? And faith means believing Christ for mercy. You have to write that. Okay? You have to write that down. Faith. Because people say, oh, my faith is growing. God increased my faith. How much faith do you know? How much faith do you have? Faith means believing Christ for mercy. Because it is He alone that you're going to plead. Faith is saying, I am only believing Christ for mercy. It is imploring God for mercy through Christ. And so someone who understood what Job was saying came, the tax collector. He came and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He understood it. The Pharisee, he came and he started talking, praying to himself, the text says. He was so arrogant that he was praying to himself. And that was the testimony of Jesus. Jesus said, oh, this man came to me and he actually was talking to himself. He wasn't even talking to God. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortionists, unjust men, adulterers. Not even like this tax collector right here with me, here, right here. And he is even pointing to God to say, look at this one. He is unrighteous. I'm so righteous, I give a tenth of everything that I have. And if everything goes well, I intend to increase my tithes. Okay, it's all about himself. But the tax collector comes and he is standing on the other side with his head looking down, not to heaven. He beats his chest, the source of his sin and corruption, and he brings the testimony and says, God, be merciful to me, this sinner. And Jesus says, this man went home justified. He went home righteous. How? How? Because he implored for mercy. That's the only language you're going to use before God. Nothing else. Don't come to God and begin to talk about why your things are not working and say, you are answerable to me. You have to explain it to me and make it right by me. No, it's not going to work. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And you don't have to say a whole lot. Okay? You don't have to be praying for 15 hours. Okay? He knows everything. Even the testimony of be merciful to me, a sinner, he gives it to you. Just come before God, and this is the best prayer that you could ever put before God. Why? Because it's acceptable to him. Be merciful to me, a sinner. God knows about your employment issues. He knows about your relationship issues. He knows everything. But he just wants one testimony. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And that covers it all. It's done. It's done. So all those who are taught of God, who speak only one language before him, grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Because that's the language that God understands. Okay? It is the language that exalts his son. Grace and mercy is the language that exalts the person of Christ. That's the currency of life and righteousness. Okay? Verse 16 and 17. Okay, verse 16 to 19. If I called, Job 9, if I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Job says, if I called him and he answered for some reason, I could not believe it, that he actually was listening to my voice. And yet he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Okay, Job, you need to slow down. Slow down, Job. Who are you that is speaking? Since when did you have wounds multiplied to you, one born in Adam, without cause? Who is speaking? Let Job continue to multiply his wounds so that we can see who actually is speaking through Job. Verse 20. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. And this is true of all men. But the truth of the matter is that this is not an ordinary man that was born in Adam who is speaking. Why? Because there's none righteous. No, not one. So this man that is speaking in Job is not an ordinary man. This man is not Job. This is Christ making testimony of his righteousness as a man through the person of Job. Do you get that? And saying, truly, I am guiltless, but God will declare me guilty. Declared guilty how? How did Christ become guilty? Because of the imputation of our sin. Christ was credited with our sin as if it is he who did them. Christ was righteous, and yet he was condemned. Christ was guiltless, and yet he was declared guilty. And yet we were the guilty ones. But now we have been declared as righteous. Do you see that? Christ was sinless, and he became guilty. But we were the ones who were guilty who have become the righteous. And that is the scandal of the gospel of grace. And so Christ, through Job, continues his testimony and says, verse 21, I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself, which means I make myself of no reputation. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If this cage kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. Christ is he alone who was guiltless and innocent. He alone was holy and is holy, harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. But Christ was counted among the wicked and was destroyed with the wicked on the cross. And yet he was righteous. Verse 27 to 29. Though I say, I'll forget my complaint. I'll leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? Job says, I am afraid of all my pains, but I know you will not acquit me. And we hear this testimony. We hear this testimony from Matthew 27, verse 42. Hear this testimony of Christ in Matthew 27, verse 42. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Christ could not save himself because he had to save others. And he indeed saved them. Christ could not be acquitted. And that is why he could not come off the cross. Here again, the testimony of Job. He says, I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. So Christ could not be acquitted despite the testimony that he was innocent and righteous. He could not come off the cross. So you see, the text says, he saved others, but himself he can't save. Christ did not make salvation possible. He accomplished our salvation. The text says, he saved them. And that is past tense. The gospel is, Christ saved his people from their sins. And that is, from the condemnation of their sins. Okay? And that is why he could not be acquitted. And that is why Job says, God will never find me guiltless. You will never acquit me. So Job here is beginning to use the tone of court language, legal language. He was guilty. Christ was guilty. Not because of his own sin, but because our sins were charged to him. The gospel is legal. You need to understand that. The gospel is a legal matter. The gospel is a legal matter. Job says he was accounted wicked. Accounted is credited. That is imputation of sin. To account is to impute or to credit. And so Christ did not become unrighteous by an infusion of sin into his person, but by a legal charging of God. Christ stood in place of his people. He stood in the place of his people to take their condemnation on himself. God made him to stand for us. Christ is the surety of our salvation. That word surety is just too important. You have to understand that word. Christ is the surety of salvation, and this is what it means. It means God appointed him to stand for his people in all things pertaining to life and righteousness. Christ paid all your debt obligations to God as your surety. He took every one of them and he made complete payment. That's surety. And this is all legal stuff. Okay? So Christ did not have any sin in him, but he was made guilty by a legal charge to stand in the place of his own people and to take their punishment on himself. Job 9 verse 30 and 31. Job says, "If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me." Job says, "Even if I were to make myself clean and I would clean my hands, God will still find me guilty." And we hear the testimony in Jeremiah 2:22, where God says through Jeremiah, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." Job says his own clothes would abhor him. But Job is not talking about his George Armani suit. That's not what he's talking about. Clothes speak to righteousness or lack of it. Filthy garments represent lack of righteousness. As Joshua the high priest, if you still remember in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest of Israel shows up and in Zechariah's vision, and he is found wearing filthy garments. And he is about to be condemned because the devil is accusing him before the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord says, "No, this is the brand that has been plucked out of the fire, chosen of God." God uses election as the basis to acquit Joshua. If God is going to acquit you, he acquits you based on election. And says, "He's mine, she's mine." The angel of the Lord, who is Christ, did not deny the charges that the devil was bringing. He did not deny any single charge. He did not say, "Oh, you're lying." He just said, "Oh, it's mine." So what? And Apostle Paul would come in Romans 8, 32, 33, 34 there and say, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall condemn?" That is all court stuff. Who shall condemn you? No one. There's no one. Not even yourself. Who shall bring a charge? One is not even looking for 100. And I know Sheila has 20 million. Not even one. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. It is God who declares you as righteous. And he has declared you as righteous. And in Zechariah chapter 3, the angel of the Lord commands that they be given a change of clothes for Zechariah. And all those who are Christ have been given a change of clothes. They've been given a new righteousness in Christ. Understand that. And so the clothes that were abhorring Job were just a type of what had been imputed on Christ. Our unrighteousness, our sin, our transgressions, they were credited to Christ. And those were the clothes that Job was saying, even my clothes would abhor me. Verse 32 and 33, for he is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. So you see, Job begins to use more court language. There's no umpire. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us. Job continues to work his teaching of salvation and says, I have a serious problem. I have a God problem. The one that I have to deal with is not like me. He's not a man like me. He is not reachable. I can't send him a letter or a phone call and have a two-way discussion on equal terms. How shall I, a man, be just before this God? You see, the church has reduced the cross of Christ to something else, but for answering that particular question. And so we have the prosperity gospel. Job realizes that his situation, his problem was so desperate. It needed to be resolved not by a phone call, but in a court system. Why? Because the gospel is a legal issue. Far too many people do not realize the legal aspects of this gospel. But Job recognized it as such and says, I have a problem. This God is not a man, because if he was a man, I could deliver summons to him to show up in court to settle this matter with me. The court would settle this matter for Job. We are just men, and God is God. And that's the problem. We are just men, and we are sinful men and women and children. And God is God. He is holy and he is righteous. We can't reach him. We can't reach him, and we can't talk to him. We can't see him face to face, because he already said to Moses, no man shall see my face and live. But I have a solution for you. I have a solution for you. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hands over that. And then I'm going to pass by. And then you're going to look and you're going to see my back. And so God is preaching and saying, the only way you're going to see me in peace and not die is if he puts you in the cleft of the rock that is Christ. That rock is Christ. God is he who puts you in Christ so that you can see him without dying. That's the point. And that's what Job is working. It's going to come out. Just wait a minute. It's going to come out. Hear this. To whom shall you go and file a complaint against God if he has determined to go against you? Where are you going to go and appeal? And this question was asked by someone else who had understanding of the true God of the Bible. 1 Samuel 2, 22 to 25. You're going to have to underline that. If you don't like to underline your Bible, underline this one and highlight it. Because these are all 1 Samuel 2, 22 to 25. 1 Samuel 2, 22 to 25. Now Eli was very old, and he had everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Who will intercede for you? That's the issue. Because they have sinned against God. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. Why? Because the Lord desired to kill them. They did not listen to what God was speaking through the father, their father, Eli. See the reason. You have to understand this. Because if you can't draw understanding, you read that and not really value the truth of the gospel. The text says, because the Lord desired to kill them, he desired to put them to death. They did not repent because God wanted to kill them. If God wanted to kill you, you would never believe the gospel. The only reason why he has caused you to believe the gospel is because he did not desire to kill you. And that's reason to say, thank you, Lord. Why? Because repentance is a gift from God. Faith and repentance are not things that you work out yourself. God grants it. Why? Because he did not desire for you to die. He desired for you to live. But don't forget the question. Who will intercede for you, my kids, my sons? Eli comes and says, my sons, what is wrong with you? Where is your understanding? If a man sins against another man, there is hope of resolution. We can talk about it. If you owe me money, I'll borrow some money from someone, from Ginny maybe. I'll pay 10. One may appeal to God on behalf of another because it's man against man. There is hope of resolution. But if a man sins against God, it's a different story. Who will intercede for them? Who shall intercede for the sinner? Who shall deliver you from the body of this death? Who shall bring a ransom payment for you to God? Who shall speak to God for you in a way that God hears? Remember, God does not hear sinners. God does not listen to sinners. It's not to say that God does not hear what people are talking about. No. It is saying God does not honor the words of sinners. You are a sinner. So by that understanding, God does not hear you. And God should not hear you. But he hears you. Why? Because you are righteous. How? Because of Christ. So God sees you with the righteousness of Christ. God sees you as perfect in Christ. So he hears you on account of Christ. You have to understand the connection. So God hears you because of his son. If you remove Christ, there's only left between you and God, hell. Christ is he who stands between hell and you. Okay? You remove Christ there, you're already burning. I'm telling the truth. How then are you going to get God to hear you and to hear you favorably? Job 9, verse 33. Job says, there's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Job says, this is the issue. There's no referee between us. There's no referee between us to referee this argument fairly, especially in my favor. Hear this from Job. What is Job suggesting the umpire to do? He wants the umpire to lay his hand upon both God and Job, that they may have a meeting of minds and see each other face to face in peace. Job is seeking for an umpire who can lay both his hands on Job and on God and drag them both to court. Job is looking for a referee who is able to grab hold of God and bring him to the negotiating table, to bring him into court. But one who is able to speak on behalf of Job also as a man and get them to have a meeting of minds. And there's no person to be found like that who is fit for this kind of job. And that's the dilemma. Job says, I need someone who can lay his hands on God and on me and drag us both to court. That's the issue of salvation. That's the issue of salvation. What is Job teaching? What is God teaching us by this statement? Job is looking for a mediator between God and man. And he is giving us the qualifications of that mediator. And that mediator has to be able to lay his hands on both man and on God and bring them together and make peace. And so what is that saying? It is saying the mediator between God and man has to be both God and man. The mediator between God and Job has to be someone who is God so that he can speak to God and be heard by God with the wisdom of God. And represent God in all his rights as God, and yet be a sinless man so that he can hear the complaints and infirmities of man and represent them well before the same God. So salvation needs representation. Salvation needs a mediator. A mediator who is both God and man, the one man, Christ Jesus. That's what Job is saying. And Job is saying, his situation requires the incarnation of Christ. Christ is he who came. Christ is the Word of God who came. Christ is God who came, and he tabernacled among us. He added human flesh to himself, that he may be the umpire who brings God to man and man to God in himself. So in Christ, God and man have met peacefully. You get it? And it is he that Job was looking for. And so Paul would come and say, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is the mediator, the one who goes. Christ alone has hands that are long enough, big enough to hold God and hold man and bring them together in himself. Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So if someone denies that Jesus is God, their testimony is false. They may say a lot of things that are correct, but the fact that they are denying the qualifications of the mediator, it means God has not taught them the truth. The mediator between God and man has to be God himself. And it has to be God who has taken up human flesh. And that is why it's important on both ends to affirm that Christ is both God and man. Okay? So Christ is he alone that God hears. Christ is he alone who is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is he, not the Pope, not dead saints, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. They can't touch God the same way that Job is looking for. They can't speak to both God and man to bring them together and bring peace between them. Mary can never bring that kind of salvation to you. It's impossible, because he's lacking the God part. If the Pope could do it, he's still lacking the God part. So you need Christ and Christ alone. It is he that we are told of in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. I'm getting close to finishing. Oh, by the way, I still have 2 hours from last week too. It's important to learn, my friends. It's important to learn. Don't just go to church to go to church. Okay? You learn, and this is how you grow with understanding. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks of better things than the blood of Abel, and it speaks better than the blood of the bulls and goats that came by the law. Because when you say you are doing the law, you are saying you want the blood of bulls and goats to speak for you. That's what you're saying. It may sound like you're saying you're being righteous by saying, I'm doing the law of God, but you're speaking without understanding. The law is a covenant. It has its own mediator. It has its own blood. And that blood can't save you. Christ is another mediator, not of the law, but of the new covenant. His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. What was the blood of Abel talking about? It was speaking of revenge. The blood of Abel speaks revenge. The blood of Christ speaks what? It speaks peace. It speaks better things. It speaks of reconciliation. The blood of Christ comes and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. That's speaking better things for you. You need someone to come and say that and say, Father, forgive Matilda because she doesn't know what she's doing. That's better things, right? Right. And you can only find that in the blood of Christ, this God-man that Job is talking about. Only he has that. So you can't mix Jesus and Moses. This is what is happening at that level. So the blood of Christ is able to bring God to the negotiating table, that a sinner may be acquitted of their sins. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Hear this. I love this testimony. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like us. And that is Hebrews 2:17. In all things, he had to be made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In all things, but sin. In all things but sin, he had to be made like us. God made Christ. Christ like his brethren. And Christ comes and says, a body you have prepared for me. So Christ is God coming and taking human flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, Job is looking for a merciful high priest. Can you understand that? Job, in all his longing, is looking for a merciful high priest, because that's what you are looking for. He is looking for one who is qualified to speak to God for him. One who can represent him before God. A high priest who is from God and who is God, but is also man, like I said. But this person had to be made like Job if he had to be merciful to Job's situation. So he was tempted in all things, just like us, right? If someone has been tempted, they've gone through all that they've gone through, they are going to sympathize. He can sympathize with the situation. Why? Because he went through that and even more than you. So he understands your weakness. And he alone is the perfect one who can go to God and say, no, forgive this one. I understand their situation. And God will hear him because it's God's talking to God. Understand that? Okay, that's what we're talking about. In all things pertaining to God, you need a merciful high priest. You need a merciful high priest. But what are the things that pertain to God? The writer of Hebrews says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I thought, as I was looking at that, that he would say to get people to make money in Jesus' name. This would have been a perfect opportunity for that. But no, he says the issue is the propitiation of sins. And that means what? It means satisfaction of sin. It means to avert the wrath of God. Sin needs satisfaction because God will not acquit the guilty. Why does God not acquit the guilty? Because he is holy and righteous. God does not forgive sin. God does not forgive sin. God has never forgiven sin. A lot of people don't know that. Sin has to be paid for. Either you paid or Christ paid it. But God is not just going to say it's okay. There's nothing like that. The soul that sins, it must die. That's what the text says. The soul that sins, it must die. If God has to forgive you, he has to forgive your sin in someone else, in the merciful high priest, in the God-man. That's the only way for your sin to be forgiven. If your sin is not forgiven in him, you're going to have to go to hell to make payment for it. And you'll never be able to make payment because God is God. He's eternal. You are finite. You can never make an infinite payment when you are a finite being. It's mathematical. It's impossible. You understand that? So the question of how can a man be just before God is asking, who shall make satisfaction of my sin before God? Who is able to avert the wrath of God for me? Who shall do that for me? Sin needs to be propitiated in God's way, to God's satisfaction, and by the one who is a qualified umpire. And that means you cannot just pick anyone on the street to make satisfaction for your sin. And the true believer is not under the law of Moses for this very reason. Because Moses was never our umpire. Moses could never make satisfaction for sin. Do you understand that? Moses could never do that. So the true umpire is Christ. And once you have found Christ, your case has been settled forever. I don't know if I should teach on this. I was going to work a little bit of understanding on the propitiation. Propitiation of sins is the gospel. Propitiation. To propitiate means to satisfy. It means to appease the wrath of God. Propitiation always assumes the anger of God. You need to understand that. God was angry with a holy and righteous anger because of our sin. And no one could propitiate, could appease, could satisfy his anger, but Christ Jesus. So Christ was given to be the satisfaction of our sins. And if you have some Bible versions, you'll find out that in place of propitiation, they are using expiation. And expiation is a weaker form that denies the wrath of God. The people who are translating, they're translating to deny that God was actually wrathful, because they only want to hear about a God who does not judge, a God who loves everyone. But the true gospel says Christ is the propitiation of our sins. He actually satisfied God perfectly and completely for us. And that is the hope of the gospel. And that is why you are not consumed. Christ and Christ alone. Okay? So I'll park there with this propitiation thing. I'll have to expand it some other time. But Job says we're going to close this way. Let's go to Job 19. Job 19, 13 to 26. Job continues with his testimony of himself. And Job has to find his who person, because remember what Job said in Job 9. He is looking for an umpire, a referee who can reach both God and man. That's what he's looking for now. Because as is, the situation can't be solved. So God comes and he gives this testimony through Job. Job 19, 13 to 26. Job says, he has removed my brothers far from me and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. But Job, your children have already died. What are you talking about? That is not Job. It's Christ who is talking. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. The disciples even had turned away from Christ. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, all you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Or that my words were written, or that they were inscribed in a book, and of course God granted that wish for Job. We have the book of Job. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. First and foremost, this is talking about Christ. Christ's Redeemer is God. God is he who raised Christ from the dead. Okay? But the testimony is a twofold testimony. It's a testimony of Christ, as it is also a testimony of Job in his person. But Job says, I have found now the solution to my problem. My solution is my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer, Christ, could not stay dead. He resurrected from the dead. My Redeemer lives. That's your hope. My Redeemer lives. So answering our question, what is the answer to the question of how shall a man be just before God? Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand on earth on the last day, and he shall stand at last on the earth. That is to say, he shall come back again. He shall come back again. And after I did, after my skin has been destroyed, this I know, that I shall see God. In my flesh, I shall see God. Despite of the experience of Job, he still has hope. And his hope is in that his Redeemer lives. Where shall I see him? Standing at the last day on the earth. But how, Job? I thought your skin has been destroyed because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. But Job is saying, my skin has been destroyed, and yet I shall see God. in my flesh. Where did he get the flesh from? I thought it just been destroyed. In the resurrection, Job, by the Holy Spirit, anticipated the physical resurrection of his body and the final coming of Christ on the earth. And so the resurrection of the body was always the hope of all of God's people in all time. Job says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, how my heart yearns within me. The true gospel testimony is that we yearn to see the return of the Lord and come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so to come and bring the testimony that Jesus already come and gone is false. Even Job says it's false. I am here to see him personally, for myself, with my own eyes, and not of another. Job says, not of another. I have to see him by my own eyes. So as long as you don't see him with your own eyes, it means he has not yet come back. And that is to say, we are not seeing Christ by what other people are saying, that he already came. No, but when he returns to be glorified in his saints, according to his gospel, we are going to see him, we are going to be with him. And ultimately, that is the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is not just that we have been made righteous, because just being righteous itself, and then we die and nothing happens to us, is useless. We are being made righteous that we may be glorified with him when he shows up, that we may be with him forever and ever, where there's going to be no sickness, no tears, no death, no nothing. That's the hope of the gospel. So how shall a man or woman or child be made just before God? Only by Christ Jesus. Only by what Christ, our God-man, the umpire, who could touch both God and man, accomplished in himself. Okay? It is Christ who made peace by his blood on the cross. He alone is our peace. So our salvation, our hope is by grace alone and mercy alone. And that means by faith alone. Because when the Bible says by faith, it's not just saying faith plus something else. It is faith alone, because we get righteousness completely from Christ. We do not add anything to what Christ has done. And faith receives everything freely from what God has given us in Christ Jesus. So our hope today and forever is that we have found our God-man. We have found our God-man. Our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer lives. Amen. We're done. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for the testimony of Job, that he found the umpire, the one who could touch you and ourselves and bring us together and make peace. And we have been reconciled to you by him. And you hear us because of him. And we have hope because of him. And we hope to see him when he comes. And that is the hope of your people. Let no one take their joy away from them, with some coming and saying, oh, Christ already come. But if Christ has already come, our faith is in vain, and we are of all people miserable. But we know that he has not yet come, because we are still here, and we haven't seen him. As Job says, he will see him standing on the earth on the last day. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.